Today I'd like in the sermon to speak about something that has a relationship to Pentecost. And you may say, well, how does this relate to Pentecost? But hopefully by the time we're through with this, you'll be able to see how it does relate. Pentecost has a number of different names for the Holy Day, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, a number of different Pentecosts. All of those are titles for that particular day that we're all familiar with. And the day teaches us certain things, just as we begin with the Holy Day season at the Passover and move on to the Days of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't stop with the Passover. You have the Days of Unleavened Bread that teaches something beyond Passover. And then once you have Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are done, you're moving on to something else, because there is something more, something that you need to be aware of and is essential to our salvation. And there are other things beyond Pentecost, and they're essential as well, and they're part of what we're going to talk about today. As you look at the world in which we live, those who call themselves Christians, many of them believe that everyone that lives is either lost or saved. I mean, that was the background from which I came into the church. You were either going to be in heaven and wafting around with the angels in the clouds, or you were going to be in the hot time below ground, or that's how we saw it at the time. So you only had two choices, up or down. And that's the way a lot of people see it. And but as you think about that, and I never stopped to think about this, I thought that they had that all straight. But when you step back and begin to think about it, and really I didn't think about it till the church brought up the issue, how is that fair? Because lots of people have never had the opportunity to know anything about salvation, never heard of Jesus Christ, never knew anything about the Bible. And so God is going to condemn those people that never had a chance to know those things? Or what about stillbirths? What about, you know, babies that are aborted? Do they just burn? How do you sort that out? And one group has come up with the idea, well, we can pray you into heaven. And so if we do enough masses and enough money is contributed, we can make sure you get there. And you may have to spend some time in limbo, or, you know, babies in limbus infantium and suffer for a while, but eventually you get there. That's all nonsense, not biblical. It's something that somebody's come up with as a solution to the problem. So and the faulty reasoning is that God is trying to save everybody now. And that's not accurate, and the Bible backs that up, as we'll see. And if you think that there's a competition about for salvation, who do you think is winning under the current circumstances? I don't see any indication that more and more people are being converted and the world's getting better. I don't see that happening. I see it going the other way, and things are becoming more chaotic and uncertain. And if God's in the battle with Satan, Satan's winning. We know Satan is not winning, but just looking at things on the surface from a human perspective, you might conclude that. So lots of people have preached about going to heaven or going to hell. And I know that when you go to a funeral many times, they'll be talking about the individual that was there going to heaven. And almost every single person where there's a funeral, they almost always have them going to heaven, no matter how bad they were. Because you can't stand there with the family crying and there's this loss, and they got to end up in heaven. And I don't think there are very many ministers that say, well, he's going straight to hell because he was horrible. I don't think that's happening. It may happen, but that's unusual. And so a lot of people, as their loved one dies and they're there at the funeral, they don't really know what happened. Where are they? What is the outcome? They've died, but where are they going to end up? And so a lot of people are quite uncertain about the future of their loved ones. And even if they knew something about the church, many of them are uncertain whether they were really saved. The teaching that a person is either saved or lost comes from the assumption that God is out to save the world now. That's what many of us believe, but that's not what God is doing. God's goal is to save everybody that's willing to be saved, but the timing is the key issue. And the assumption that God is trying to save the world now is not an accurate point of view. The majority of people, as you look at the world, have never heard the true gospel. They don't know anything about the kingdom of God. They don't even know anything about the Savior. Billions of people have lived, and they never knew anything about those things. And we also know as Christians that most people in the world are deceived. They have no clue what the answers to life's questions are. Satan has deceived them. And why is that? Why is that the condition most people find themselves in? So we want to find out if they're lost or saved. And, you know, these people, through no fault of their own, just a matter of the timing of their birth, they never knew anything about Christ. You know, I don't think a single member of the Mongol hordes knew anything about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin and the opportunity for salvation. They didn't know anything about it. I would say the Assyrians, they weren't interested in salvation or any of that that God offered. They had their own religion, and more than anything, they were interested in looting and pillaging and destroying and conquering. That's what they were interested in, as was the Mongol hordes. As you look at the world and you think about God, God has not made his truth available to everyone. A lot of people think that the very reason why he came was to make the truth available. And, for instance, people look at the parables. They'll look at the parables and they'll say, well, why did Christ give those? How many of you have ever heard, well, he gave those in order to clear things up, to make things more clear? That's what I learned, and that's what I heard. And then come to find out it says the exact opposite. So how can you read that into it when it says the exact opposite? Let's just look at Matthew chapter 13, where that very particular point is made. Matthew chapter 13. And as you look at the Israel coming out of Egypt, as you look at the church being established, you have to come to a certain conclusion when you look at what took place there. As you look at Israel being called out of Egypt, out of all the nations on the earth, of which Israel was just one, why call them out? And God had nothing to do with any of the other nations, only Israel. That means that God chose Israel for a particular purpose. And then as you come to the church, you had probably a million visitors at Pentecost services when the Spirit was poured out on the church. And out of those millions that are there, you have 120 people who have responded to Jesus Christ. They're there, and God pours His Spirit out on them, and you have 3,000 added to the church later on. What about the rest of the world? What about the other 900 some thousand that were never ever impacted by what took place? They may have seen it, but they went back to wherever they lived, minded their own business, life went on. So you can see just from those examples, God makes a choice, not because one is better than the other, but God in His wisdom makes a choice in how He's going to work. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. So just before this, you have the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower talks about seed being sown. And as the seed is sown, you have some fall by the wayside. And it never takes root. It just never even gets off the ground. They may have heard the truth, and the seed was deposited, but it never begins to grow. You have other people that fall in where the seed falls in ground that's not very deep. And most of those don't last. They don't last, and they fall by the wayside pretty fast. But we see, and so you see here just in the first parable that's in Matthew 13, that there's a sorting out that takes place. They may hear it, but it goes nowhere. Let's go to begin in verse 10 of chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They're asking the question directly, straightforwardly. And what does he say? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So to this little group of people gathered in there with Jesus Christ, it's been open to them to know and to understand what he's saying in the parable. But for everybody else, they don't get it. They may hear it, but they're not getting it. He says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And what he's saying there is that for those of you who hear the parable and understand the parable for a particular reason, and we'll get to the reason here shortly, you're going to grow more. You're going to understand more. You're on the path to expanding your understanding and your knowledge of God and his way of life. But those other people that don't understand, they're not going anywhere with what they've heard. They're not going anywhere. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now see, for us, we think all you have to do is hear, all you have to do is see, and you're going to respond to God. That's not the case at all. He goes on in verse 14 and he says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" Their hearts have grown dull. And we'll see. So their hearts have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have they have closed, lest they should see, and their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want to heal them? That's not the case at all. But if you just look at it from on a short-term basis, you could conclude that. But that's not what God in the ultimately wants. What God has done is he's allowed the vast majority of humanity to be blind to his truth. We've all come to understand a couple of fundamental scriptures found in John chapter 6, which tell us that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So unless God reaches down from heaven and personally intervenes in your life and brings you to Jesus Christ, then you're not, that the seed is never going to germinate, and you're never going to grow, and you're never going to have the opportunity at this stage of the game to be a part of the church. The future members of God's family will be kings, they'll be priests, they'll be teachers and administrators in the kingdom of God. That's why he's calling them now, to prepare them for the future to serve in the kingdom. And it's not because they're better than anybody else, it's because God in his mercy said, "I want you. I want you to come into a relationship with me and my son Jesus Christ. I want to forgive you of your sins. I want my spirit to be given to you. And I want you to begin a growth process in readiness for the kingdom of God." All right, so that's what's happening with the people called now. So God reveals in the Bible that he's not yet called everyone. And even though he's not called everyone, they're not lost. They've not lost out on their opportunity for salvation. And that's a fundamental thing that ties in with the Feast of First Fruits. So after Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God, then the way is going to be opened for other people to come along and develop a relationship with God and be added to God's family. And that's going to happen during the 1,000 years, and it's going to happen during the Great White Throne Judgment. The way is going to be open for those people at that time. So we understand there's an order in which God is doing things. And that's something that until we came into contact with the church, many of us didn't understand. I know that I did not. And you look at God, one of the fundamental things about God is that he is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. For instance, God chose Israel, and the people of Israel came to say, "You know what? We're special to God." And they were, because God called them out. And so they had a certain idea about whom God was dealing with, And for them, they saw no way that Gentiles are going to be a part of this, you know, unless they're circumcised and they go through this whole process that we've gone through. But then God shocked them after the founding of the church. God was going to found the church not based upon your being a descendant of Abraham physically, but God was going to add you to the church because you were called out from Abraham's seed or other seed. It didn't matter. And he began that process with Cornelius. He called Cornelius out. Cornelius was a Gentile. And there Peter came to see God is not a respecter of persons. And he isn't. So God created everybody. And God's intention is to give everybody the opportunity for salvation. You know, as you look at John 3:16, doesn't he say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son"? He didn't say for Israel. He didn't say for just a particular group of people, but for the world. That's everybody. Christ died for everyone. So if God is not a respecter of persons, then he has to make that sacrifice available to all to accept and ask for God's mercy, his favor, and the application of that blood to their sins so that they can be forgiven and can enter into a relationship with God. So the fundamental point that we've come to understand it, this is that this is not the only day of salvation. And we understand that the world is in a particular condition today, and there's a reason for it. There's a reason why it is the way that it is. If you go back in time, God created created the angels. He created a particular angel by the name of Hallel in the Hebrew. He's known as Lucifer in Latin. He was created and along with the other angels, and they came into existence before the physical creation came into being. Then God brought the physical creation into being. And he chose to begin working out his plan to add many sons to his family on the earth. And we know that Hallel became soured on what God was accomplishing and sought to topple God from his throne and led a great rebellion, which you can see some of the remnants of that great battle that took place. And what God did is after that rebellion, God didn't get rid of Satan. God allowed Satan to continue to impact the world. He allowed him to continue to rule. He did not remove him from office. So when he created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the garden. And one of the challenges they had to go through as the first man and woman is they had to face Satan and they had to reject Satan. And they didn't do that. Eve was deceived by Satan and Adam went along as well. And as a result of that, they were expelled from the garden and they came under Satan's sway. And that's the world in which we live, a world that is under Satan's sway. All you have to do is look at the world today and you can see it. Every day, all of the contention, all of the strife, all of the furor, rebellion, bad attitudes, it's all there for you to see. And the world is under Satan's sway. And if you try to explain that to people, how many people do you think believe that they're under Satan's sway? Most people are going to, there isn't even a Satan. What are you talking about? So people don't realize what they're dealing with. And I know in going through the Bible reading program, it's interesting as you go through the Gospels, all of the times in which Christ confronts demons. On many occasions, he's casting out demons. And that makes me wonder, you know, you live in a world that doesn't believe in that. You'd think the world has less of that today? Or that's not going on today? I would say it goes on more than we know. Satan and the demons are real and they hold this world under their sway and demons do influence and there are individuals whom demons possess. And it's a real challenge. And we have to realize, as was pointed out, Satan is like a roaring lion walking around the earth looking whom he may devour. And he's always on the prowl. So they, what happened is man chose to follow Satan. And so man began a way that they thought was better than what God had. You know, when you look at people, people operate based upon get and self and what's in my best interest. And they don't realize that that get and that selfish way is as short-term benefits, but long-term, it never works out. Why do you think 50% of the marriages in most parts of the world fail? If they fail, because people are not applying the principles that would help their marriage be successful. You know, if you, in your marriage, the fruits of the Spirit are being born, you know what? Your marriage is going to last. It can't help but last. But as the fruits of the Spirit aren't there, and in fact you're living selfishly and doing things that basically hurt one spouse or the other, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. And that's the sad condition in which we live. And it's not going to get any better anytime soon. In fact, as the Scriptures tell us, we're on the path to destruction. A crisis at the end of the age that is going to be so bad that if God didn't intervene, there would be no flesh saved alive. And that's the outcome Satan wants. And we're well on our way to that. We're well on our way to that. So things that we realize is that Satan is the god of this world, whether people know it or not. He is the god of this world, and Satan, as the god of this world, has blinded people to God's truth. They're blinded to it. Satan is also the prince of the power of the air, as we're told in the book of Ephesians. And he works in the children of disobedience. He works in them to promote his mindset, his attitude, his approach to life. And we know that Satan has deceived the whole world. He deceived me, deceived you. And it's a startling thing to realize that. So Satan influences the world. And what we see in people, that it's amazing to watch people in action. To watch people lie, people deceive, people do all of the terrible things that they do. Now, not everybody's doing that, but all too many do. And they don't feel bad about it because they've become hardened as to sin. So Satan is promoting a way of life, and unfortunately, most of the world is following along that path to one extent or another. And so we see a world that's divided, a world that is confused, a world that's uncertain. And God has shown us that there's a different way, a way that we can live and be prepared for a better world to come. So let's look at Mark chapter 9. The world, basically, most of the world, the people of the world, are under Satan's influence and enslaved to him, their God. But what's the condition of those who are Christians? Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's look at verse 41. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Here Christ says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So those who are Christians belong to Christ. They belong to Christ. They become his possession. And, you know, we would give a drink of water not only to those who belong to Christ, but we should give a drink of water to anybody who has a need, if we're aware of that need. But if you know that the brother or sister in Christ is in need, then we should give to them if we're able. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, where this point is made in a little bit different way that is a wonderful way to express it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here it's talking about those who have become a part of the body of Christ, who have become Christians, and talking about how this was accomplished. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. See, as sinners, we were in debt. We were in bondage. We had a bill that we could not pay. But thankfully, we have a Redeemer who is willing to pay the price for us. So it says, we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, we weren't redeemed with silver or gold or jewels or other precious things. We were redeemed in a very different way. And we were in our conduct was that of tradition. Most of us lived a certain way. We saw our parents live this way, our grandparents live this way, the people in our community live this way, and we all followed that way. So, you know, one of the things that is notable here in Houston is they have crawfish festivals. Now, not criticizing crawfish festivals, but, you know, that was not some. That's part of this community. And it's part of the aimless tradition of this particular community. And other parts of the world have their particular aimless pursuits that they're involved in. But we've been freed from those aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But we've been, and we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ died so that we could be redeemed. And He bought us. We've been bought, we've been paid for, and we are Christ. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. And what about the world? To whom do they belong? Let's go to John chapter 8 and look at verse 44. To whom does the world belong? Christ spelled that out. You had people that were in opposition to Him, people that sought to kill Him, and Christ confronted them, and He told them exactly who they belonged to. And He says in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You are part of the world, and you're under his sway. And these individuals He was speaking to were especially under His sway because they desired to kill Him. They weren't just antagonistic. They were bent on making sure that his life came to an end. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own sources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Christ came to teach them the truth. They hated the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. And most sadly, they didn't want to respond to it. That's why Christ said, you know what the truth is. I've told you what the truth is. You've seen me serve God and do miracles. You know. And yet they hardened their hearts and would not respond to Christ. They were of their father, the devil. So everybody, to one extent or another, is of their father, the devil. Either on the extreme side of it or on the mild side of it. Like it says, the carnal mind is at enmity with God and can't be subject to the law, neither indeed can be. So you may be a little hostile, but you're still hostile. Or you can be extremely antagonistic. It just depends. So what did God warn Adam that the penalty of sin was? Well, he told him it's death. If you eat of that tree, Adam, Eve, you will die. He told him that. And that's never changed. The wages of sin is death. And Christ came into the world to be our Redeemer, to lay down his life for our sins. And we know that interestingly, as God created mankind, He created them physically. And what's the fate of all human beings? In Hebrews, it tells us that it is given to man all men wants to die. We're all going to die. Our physical lives are going to come to an end. We're all to die. But we all realize that even though we die, we're still going to be judged. We're going to be judged. So how can a man be judged after he's dead? How can a man be judged after he's dead? Well, we'll answer that in a little bit here. As you look at Satan and his influence over the world, when Christ confronted Satan, what did Satan offer Jesus Christ? He offered him the world. He offered him to rule. Okay, you can have the kingdoms now. You don't have to wait. He offered it to him. Now, how could he do that? He could do it because he was the one who ruled them. He was the ruler of this world at that time. And you know, as you look at that, God's allowed that. It's not that God doesn't have power to intervene and stop it. It's a matter of God's working out a plan, and he's allowed Satan to rule, and he's allowed him to influence the world, and the world is under his influence. And since Satan is the ruler, he said, I'll give you the kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. Christ, of course, rejected that. Why is he going to go down that path when, yes, he may even do what he said he was going to do and give him the kingdoms, but how long would Christ rule? He would rule until the end of his physical life. Because when he accepted Satan and the kingdoms, he put Satan and the kingdoms before God the Father, and that would have ended his potential as the Savior of mankind. So God, Satan is recognized by Christ as the ruler of this world, and he is the one who influences this world. That's where the world is. And he retains power only by God's permission. And we're at a point in which God is working out his plan, which is 6,000 years in length. Satan has been allowed to rule the earth for 6,000 years. And when that time expires, then Christ will return. And he will intervene in world affairs. So he will then rule the world for 1,000 years. So basically, we're in the midst of a prophetic week. 6,000 years given to Satan to do his work and man to live apart from God. And then God's going to intervene and we're going to take a completely different course as God leads man in the right direction. So the first 6 days of this prophetic week, God has turned over to Satan, and Satan has done his job quite well. Deceiving people, leading them astray, and all of the terrible things that go on in the world. And I've mentioned this book, A Distant Mirror, before, and the different terrible things that took place in the 1300s. I mean, it was a bad, bad time. But you know what? It's not any different today. Man has not changed. And if the conditions that were similar to that time were to be in effect, you would have the same problems. For instance, let's say that all leaders in the country died in a plague. All of them. Not everybody died, but everybody that's been trained and educated to lead the society. Religiously, educators, governmental officials, there's nobody left. What do you think's going to happen? You're going to have chaos. That's what took place in the 1300s because there was an extensive amount of death among the leadership class. There weren't leaders. And the leaders that remained, they said, you know what we got to do? The only way we're going to be able to keep our standard of living up is to impose taxes on all these people, heavy taxes. And we're going to become brigands. And we're going to rob, we're going to pillage, we're going to loot. And that's what they did. And the people lived in terror of what was taking place. And that's the kind of thing that would take place if the same conditions existed in our day. Do you think people are more civilized today? Civilization is a veneer. And people tend to be good because they're pretty wealthy. But when you take people's wealth away, it's going to be a much different world. You know, when you're unsure that you're going to have your next meal, when you're unsure of life, you're going to take measures to try to stay alive and protect yourself and take care of yourself. And what happens is, if you can't resolve it in an ethical way, in the right way, you're going to begin to consider, maybe I need to go an alternative route. And society breaks down under those conditions. So your neighbors may be friendly, but if you happen to be hoarding food and they notice that you're not losing any weight like they are, you're probably going to get a visit from your neighbors. And they'll be saying, hey, let's share that, whether you want to or not. So people can become pretty savage if there are no restraints on them. So Satan's been quite successful, and the world's under his condition, is under his influence. So let's, when Jesus came to the earth nearly 2,000 years ago, did he come to set up his kingdom? Did he come to set up his kingdom? Again, that was not his purpose. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So in 31 AD, he was not setting up his kingdom. It was not the time. So God's kingdom is going to be set up in the future. It's something we look forward to and we understand. So Christ came to preach the gospel and to prepare individuals that he could work with in order to carry his message to the world. So he did not come to convert everyone. He came to prepare people to carry the gospel forward. We find, as you look at Jesus, people look at him and they think, well, he was trying to convert the world. He just didn't get as many as he would have liked. But as you look at Christ, that's not the case at all. Christ did not do that. He came to work with a certain portion of people. As you look at him, sometimes he avoided crowds. There were just too many crowds, and it's not that he didn't like people, but his mission was not to go to everyone. So he emphasized his message to his disciples, and at times when he would do a healing, he would heal somebody and say, don't go tell everyone, because it's not the time for everyone to know. And as you look at Christ's work, at the end of 3.5 years, how many people had responded and were there on the day of in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost? He had 120. 120 people. They were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and God poured his Spirit out on them. God poured his Spirit out on them. And he had them trained, and they began to go out to the world and preach the gospel. They began to do what Christ commissioned them to do. And they had been the ones that had been brought by the Father to Christ, and Christ had trained them and readied them. And as the church began, did the church become a globe-girdling body? Millions and millions of people added to the church. That's not the case at all. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, it tells us about the church, and it's going and gives us some indication about its condition. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Christ, in speaking to his disciples, he said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the church has always been a little flock. It's not been a big flock. I mean, we thought the church was big back when we had 100,000 members, and it was comparatively big. But it's greatly diminished from that today. And will it be a big flock? I don't know. I doubt it. The church has, throughout most of history, been a little flock. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look at one of the realities that people in the church have to face. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Here it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So you're going to be a little flock, and there are going to be times when you, as that little flock, are going to be persecuted. And you can see that the trend in society is to persecute those people who believe in the truths of the Bible. That's the direction we're moving to. That's the direction we're moving to. And we're not there yet, but you have to be careful about how you share what you believe. For instance, there was somebody that told a coworker that they would pray for them. And this individual, there was a, and these two individuals actually went to the same church. And so the lady said, "Well, I'll pray for you because of the difficulties this individual was facing." Well, eventually they had a falling out. Now her saying, "I'll pray for you," has come back to haunt her. So you're going to say, I'll pray for you? What damage does that do for you, to you? But they're offended, and they're going to make it an issue. And we live in an age where that can become an issue, that you would pray for somebody, or you would take your Bible to work. You're not talking to anybody about it. You're just reading. But people take offense to that. How dare you bring this into the school, or even share some of that with some of the people at the school? So we live in a world where persecution is a reality for God's people. It has been off and on again throughout the history of the church. Sometimes more, sometimes less. And we've lived in the greatest period of freedom that man has ever known. But I think that that period is coming, is fading away very quickly. Now, as people look at the idea of God calling people out, people some see that and see what the Bible calls predestination and misinterpret that. They think that, well, you know what? You're either called or you're not. So if you're called, it doesn't matter whether you sin or you're righteous. You're called and you're going to be saved. It doesn't matter what you do. Nothing can be further from the truth. All predestination is, put simply, is God calls. Yes, He does. But when He calls you, He does not take away free moral agency. So if He calls you, you have the potential to choose life or to choose to sin. But the fact is, God is going to call everyone at some point in time. So people that haven't been called yet, they will be called. Everybody will be called in the time that God sees fit. And for those who are called now, their destiny is not determined. It's in their hands. If you're living and you're breathing and you've been called, it's up to you. God says, "I hope you choose life." Choose life, because that's how you're going to prosper in this life and you're going to be a part of my family. Don't choose the other path, which leads to death. Don't go that way. But predestination, people get mixed up on that, and it is not something that should confuse us. All it's talking about is God is going to call everyone. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." So who's the we? The we that have obtained an inheritance are the people that are a part of the church. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So those who have been called into the church have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things out. They've been called out, and they're being given the opportunity to have the inheritance. That's God's will. And verse 12, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, that we've been called out, and as we yield to God, God's work is completed in us, and we will be a part of His family forever. But everybody's going to have that same opportunity. The church, those called into the church, just have that opportunity now. Others are predestined, appointed, or foreordained to be blind in this age. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And I'm going to read this in the New English Translation, which is says it in a way I think gets the point across. 1 Peter 2, 8, it says, "And a stumbling stone," that is, Christ would be a stumbling stone, "and a rock to trip over." That sounds awfully strange. I thought Christ was there to help everybody. But the true Christ, unfortunately, is not understood and seen by people, and He becomes a stumbling stone and a rock to trip over. Peter goes on to say, "They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do." Some God called, predestined them to be called now, and others are destined not to understand, but their calling will come later. The predestination has to do with timing. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 28 through 30. It says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Everything's going to work out. Everything that you go through as in your relationship with God is for your good. It's for your good. Even if you're suffering, even if you're going through difficulties, it is for your good, and there are lessons that you can learn from that experience. "To those who are the called according to His purpose." All the things that we go through are for a purpose in order to accomplish certain things in our lives. And so we can realize, okay, I'm going through adversity and difficulties, and there are things that I can learn from these experiences that are going to make me a better person, that are going to help me learn certain things about God's way of life and about myself. He says in verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So He said, "I have called you, and the reason I've called you is so that you can grow and you can mature and you can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The goal is that there would be many of us in His kingdom, and hopefully thousands at the return of Christ, millions and millions at the end of the millennial kingdom, and billions at the end of the great white throne judgment. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. And He does not want anybody to die. He goes on to say, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So there's a process that God begins as He calls each individual. And we, as members of the church, are all part of that. So God's working out things, and it's a wonderful plan. And to understand the order of it is most important and reassuring for all of us. Because we're in the church, but we all wonder, well, what's going to happen to my mom? What's going to happen to my grandmother? What's going to happen to my friends? What's going to happen to somebody, you know, neighbors and all of that? What's going to happen to all these people? God says, don't sweat it. I've got it all under control. All of them will have the same opportunity you do. Every last one of them. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 is can be a confusing verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." So that seems to talk about the day of salvation. That's the only day. There's only one day. This is it. The day of salvation. But as you look at that in some other translations, and even in just looking at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, which correctly states the verse, the proper translation of the Greek in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, and of the Hebrew in Isaiah 49, verse 8, is this: it is now a day of salvation. Now is a day of salvation. So what we would understand based upon that is now is a day of salvation, isn't it? We've been called out, and this is our day of salvation. But it is not the day of salvation, the only day of salvation. There will be other days of salvation, as the Holy Day plan helps us to understand. You see, we understand that in this age, God is calling a small minority of people, and this is our day of salvation. For most other people, when their day of salvation will come will be in the millennial kingdom after Christ's return and in the second resurrection. Now, for all of us as members of the church, we're all saying, well, so what? We know all that. What's the big deal about it? But sometimes it's good to go back and say, here's how it all fits together. The order in which God has laid out things for us. And as you look at the way God is working things out, and this is a day of salvation, and there are more days to come, what is our condition that ties in with the holy day to come? Let's go to James and look at verse 18. James 1 and look at verse 18. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. God brought us forth. God called us out, brought us to Christ, led us to understand what sin is and our need to repent and our need to be baptized and receive the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. So of his own will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's who we are as the church. We are the first fruits of God's plan of salvation. And God has called only a few in this age, not because we're better or special, but because he's had mercy upon us. And we've all been given the opportunity to grow in godly character and be prepared to be a part of his family, to be a part of his kingdom forever. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Go back to when the church was founded. Christ had told the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. He had told them that he would pour out his Spirit upon the church, give them the gift of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, this is where this actually happens. So 120 are gathered at Jerusalem on Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongue as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God, fulfilling his promise, poured out his Spirit on the church. And something dramatic began. God's Spirit was given to them and began to work in them. And a tremendous miracle took place there, which we'll talk about more on the day of Pentecost. Verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, you're back to the idea of calling. It's something you've been called to, and you're to pass it along to your son, your daughter, your grandchild. Pass it along to them. And God will. And that's how God wants it to be done. The promise was made only to those God chose to call. And look at verse 47, chapter 2, verse 47. praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, they're meeting in the temple and they're preaching the truth. But how is it that people are being added to the church? Verse 47 tells us, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." God added to the church. It wasn't any effort on the apostles' part. God added to the church. God built the church, and that's how it's still built. That's how it will be built until Christ returns, and then the way is going to be opened for a much wider number of people to come to salvation. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll end with a few scriptures that relate to the upcoming Holy Day. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 9. So this is the chapter heading in my King James Version, or New King James Bible, calls it the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So before you begin to harvest and before you begin to eat the new grain, you are to cut a sheaf. The first sheaf that would be cut of that harvest that year. He says, it's titled the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. And then it says in verse 11, "The priest, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So, what's he talking about here? You know, until we came into the church, we saw this, most of us, and we had no clue what it's talking about. But once you come into the church and you understand the Holy Day plan, you begin to see how this all fits together. And he says, you are not to begin to eat the new grain until you've cut the first fruits, sheaf of the first fruits. And it's to be cut on the Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday. And what Sabbath is that? Well, we know that you have the days of unleavened bread, and it is the Sabbath that occurs between the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And the day after that Sabbath is the day in which you're to cut the wave sheaf. Now, when you look at Christ's death, Christ died on a Wednesday, and he rose at the end of the Sabbath. And he was out of the grave from that point on, and he appears to some of the disciples in the garden, and one of the ladies grabs on to, or seeks to grab on to him, and he says, "Don't, I have not ascended to heaven yet." Why did he have to ascend to heaven? He had to ascend to heaven as the wave sheaf. He ascended to heaven as the wave sheaf, as the perfect sacrifice, as the first of the first fruits that was accepted by God. He rose to heaven, and later on he comes back, and they're touching him, and they're there with him, and there's no problem with it, because God has accepted him as the perfect sacrifice and as the first of the first fruits. So they waved that sheaf before God, and that waved sheaf was Jesus Christ. Then we go down to verse 15. Verse 15, it talks about something else here related to the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." So from that day in which you offered up the wave sheaf, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So you're to count to that day, from that Sunday. You're to count to it. "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So it's going to be the day after the Sabbath, which has to be a Sunday. It has to be a Sunday. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Something new is going to be offered. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Christ was the first fruit. These loaves that were offered to God were the first fruits. They are those whom God has called out, those whom God has prepared for His kingdom. They are the church, the called out ones. They are the church, the called out ones. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we see that, interestingly, the two loaves are baked with leaven in them. Why put leaven in those loaves? Well, because they're representative of the church, and we are all members of the church. And how many of us still have some leavening in us? Sadly, we do. It's something we're still seeking to get out of our lives in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit..." Or let's get to the right verse. 20. Verse 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ rose from the dead and He became the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And what His resurrection as the first fruit means is there will be more fruits to come. There will be more fruits. He paved the way. There will be more added to the family of God. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Christ, it's possible for us to be resurrected from the dead or changed at the coming of Christ, just depending on where time is at, as we're at in God's plan. But we have the opportunity to be resurrected. And he said, and he goes on to say here, "But each one in his own order." So there's an order in which God is doing things. And it's important to understand the order, because then we can understand we're not in the only day of salvation, but there's a great plan being worked out here below. "But each man in his own order," Christ was the first of the first fruits, wasn't he? And then a way that you can look at this is Christ, then comma, the first fruits. So Christ is resurrected. Then the way is open for the first fruits to be resurrected. And then we see here a little later on, "Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming." As you think about the plan, there's Christ. He is the first of the first fruits. We have those whom God has called into the church. They are the first fruits. We are first fruits as well. And we'll be part of the first resurrection. And then the rest, who will be born into God's family and be given that opportunity, they'll be given that opportunity, and they will be Christ at His coming. They aren't at this point. They aren't at this point. So the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, reminds us that this is not the only day of salvation. This is not new truth for many of us, but hopefully it's a review that helps to emphasize in our mind. If somebody wonders about that, then you know the answer to it. You know the answer, and you can answer and explain to them how God's great plan works and their part in it. So hopefully it's been profitable to you. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day.